do have a seat and grab a Bible if you have one, please. There are a few available. John's coming round if you need to look over. We're in Song of Songs, and Dave and Katie are going to come and read our passage to us this morning. We're in Song of Songs, chapter 6, and that's on page 682. We're going to start at verse 4.
Okay, so if you're still looking, it follows Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastics, and then the little book of Song of Songs. Quite a hard one to find. Chapter 6 and verse 4. And the lover is speaking. You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. The only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her.
Who is this that appears like the dawn? Fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession.
I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people.
Come back, O Shulamites. Come back, that we may gaze on you.
Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks splendid wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gates of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. And the beloved responds.
May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breasts, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires.
Thank you so much. Very well read. Well, Wimbledon will be starting very shortly, in a few weeks. And I don't know if you're a big fan of Wimbledon or not. We can watch these amazing athletes, can't we? When Roger Federer or Venus Williams, Novak Djokovic come out, and they sort of grace these tennis courts, don't they? And they're just the best players in the world as they hit the ball across the field, and you just see them move around, taking those impossible shots. And it's incredible time of year when we just watch some of the best athletes around. And I don't know if you noticed, around this time of year, people are often inspired by seeing such great athletes. And you'd often go up to Queen's Park and see the tennis courts there, and there'd be a hive of activity at this time of year as people go out to go have a go themselves. As they watch the best on telly, they then go and try to see if they can have a go themselves. Never quite matching up to their prowess, but nevertheless, keen to have a go, because seeing athletes at the top of their sport, it's like it gives you something to aim for, you know, something to aspire to, doesn't it? And in a similar sort of way, this book of Song of Songs that we've been going through these past few weeks are giving us something to aspire to. This is the best song of all songs. This is the great love story between a couple. And it's like this ideal picture of marriage and the beauty and love there is between one another. And it helps, I think, to give us a view of how we too can strive for the sort of love in a relationship that these two, this lover and his beloved, have. We may not always meet the high standards, perhaps, that this book reveals for us, but at least it gives us something to aspire to, I think. Although, helpfully, last week, if you were here, Phil was taking us through the passage again, and in a good way, he sort of lowered the bar a bit for marriage in one sense by saying that, well, we're all winging it a bit, aren't we, when it comes to relationships. And everything in life, you know, we often look around thinking everybody's got it sorted amongst us, but actually, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to relationships, they're hard work. We need to work at them. Because since the fall in the Garden of Eden, relationships are a strain and are a struggle. When you get two sinners and you come together in this relationship for the rest of your life, with loyalty, with union, it's going to cause issues, because we both have issues in our hearts. We have insecurities, we have worries, we have things in the past that have a way of working themselves out still. It can be hard work. But part of the beauty of God's design for relationships and is that in marriage, it's God's way of giving a person one certain friend for all the time. And in marriage, in the security of that relationship, he's able to work on our character through the power of the Spirit, as the rough edges of ourselves are chipped away slowly, and the security and the protection of that environment. And so our pride or our laziness or our quirks and the flaws that we have are smoothed over in the secure setting. Because we're forced to think of someone else at least as often as we think of ourselves, aren't we? You give, you take, you share responsibility. You do the things that you wouldn't normally do because you are committed to someone else and you love them and you desire to please them and to enjoy them and to receive that same as well. But I'm aware that as we're in this book, this love story, which is a great picture of intimacy, of marriage between a woman and a man, in this room there are all sorts of people. At all sorts of stages in life right now. And I don't know where you are. Some of you are married. Some of you are not married. Some want to be married. Some have been married and are no longer. In this room, there are people who aren't even thinking of marriage. And so we have come together to this book at all sorts of stages in life. And so wherever you are at this morning, this is God's word that we've just heard read. And it encourages us to pursue the greatest relationship. It's relevant to every one of us, wherever we are. And ultimately, it lifts our eyes to the great relationship that we could have with our God, the great lover of our souls, as we've been singing about this morning. So wherever you are, I hope that you can find help this morning in this talk. And so I've got just three headings just to help us work through this passage. And the first thing that we see in our passage this morning is the maintenance of marriage. You see, marriage needs maintaining. Last week we saw that there were difficulties in this couple's marriage. In chapter 5, verse 6, if you remember, she opens the door to her lover, but he'd gone. And her heart sank at his departure. Where's he gone? Chapter 6, verse 1 says. Which way did he turn? Where is he? Down to the garden, she replies. And so when our reading starts this morning, the beloved has gone down to meet her lover. And we get the first of two poems that he declares about her. There's a real emphasis in our talk this morning on the groom's opinion of his wife and how he helps to lead the maintenance of their marriage. And right from the off, what does he do? He assures her of his love for her. Now, I don't know if you've noticed in this book, but for me it's been highlighted just how important words are in a relationship. Words are vital, and this book is full of words, obviously. But it's between people and a communication. So when I was engaged, Dave and Katie actually took me through a marriaging course with my wife. And there's one of the things that stuck in my mind as we were going through that course with them. Just three words, actually, that Dave said several times over our meetings. And he says, communication is key. Communication is key. And he emphasized it again and again. And it stuck in our minds. And we often say that to each other. Because in a relationship, communication is so vital. And so do you see in our passage, in this whole book, how the lover is always communicating to his beloved. And he speaks the most beautiful words of praise over his bride. So straight after their trials from last week, how does he respond? Well, he assures her of his love for her. Now, we may raise our eyebrows, perhaps, at the sort of language he uses in our 21st century culture. But the more I've read these chapters recently, I've just come to delight and see how deep his love, how deep his appreciation is for his girl, even if perhaps we wouldn't use these same words today. So verses 4 to 10 are his poem, and he starts, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem, as majestic as troops with banners." And as this couple meet once more after their difficulties, he assures her that to him, there is no one more beautiful than you. You're like two of the most beautiful cities in Israel, Tirzah and Jerusalem. That's what she is to him and more. In fact, she's so stunning that in verse 5, he can't even look at her. It's like, turn away from me. Your eyes, you're so beautiful to me. And the next verses here are the ones that make my wife smile the most. When he says that you have hair like a flock of goats, teeth like a flock of sheep, temples like pomegranates. He compares his beautiful wife with the similar joy that he feels as he sees the beauty and splendor of nature around him. Because creation is beautiful, isn't it? Even if we don't think goats are the most lovely of animals, we see sights in nature and are wowed by them. It's why we love BBC documentaries and these shows that just highlight the beauty around us. Because it inspires something in us. And what he sees inspires praise for his wife. I was at the Oaks a while ago, and my wife and I were sitting outside in the evening, and we were just looking across the fields, just chilling out together, really. And it was late in the evening. It was the golden hour. The sun was just low in the sky, and everything had this golden hue over it. It was a beautiful time of night. And if you looked across the valley, you can see the hills on the other side of the bypass. We were just watching the hills. And then suddenly, there's a sort of flowing movement across the hills, and there's these things moving there. We tried to look closer. It was quite far away, but we could just about make out a family of deer just sort of walking gently across the hills there. And it was a beautiful moment, just this little lovely family just gracefully grazing in the golden sunlight. And it was a lovely moment that I still remember. And it's perhaps something similar to that this lover has when he sees his wife's hair, just grazing, just beautifully in the sunlight there, as it were, like a flock of goats, some creature just moving gently across the hills. That's what he sees when he sees his wife. It's a lovely picture. And when he sees beauty around him, that's how he describes his wife. Because we are in awe of the things around us, aren't we? There are so many delightful things in this world. And so he communicates to his wife in such a way that takes what he enjoys about this world and says, actually, you, my beloved, this is how I feel about you. This is the sort of delight I have inside me when I see you. But if you've been working through this book with us over the past few weeks, you'll notice that this isn't the first time he's used that phrase. If you remember, back in chapter 4, he almost uses the exact same phrases, word for word, as the words he spoke on his wedding night. So if you flick back a page and you can see it, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says that there again, that your hair is like the flock of like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Again, your teeth are like a flock of sheep. Verse 3, your temples like the halves of a pomegranate. They are the same words. And I think this is quite intentional. See, he hasn't just got out last year's Valentine's card and tried to see if he doesn't notice at all. What he's doing is actually very intentional. He's saying, those words that I spoke to you on our wedding night, even though we go through patchy times in our relationships, what is it that gives us security? So on our wedding day, we said vows, and a commitment was made, words with deep meaning and promises are declared. And then later in life, when difficulties arise, those same original words of old from their wedding day are used to remind her that his love for her doesn't change depending on how he's feeling from one day to the next. He says, you know, your rosy cheeks that look so delicious, like ripe fruit on our wedding day. In my eyes, you still bring me that same joy today. Be reassured of my love for you. This is what he's saying to her. So as our marriages grow and lengthen, we need to work on maintaining them. And a big part of that are the words that we use, communicating to one another, reassuring one another of the love that is still there. But a commentator noticed, actually, in the comparison of chapter 4 and 6, that some words are missing. And what's missing in chapter 6 are some of the more erotic language that he uses. See, in chapter 4, he delights in her lips, and her breasts, and the mountain of myrrh. But in chapter 6, that more sexual language isn't there. And the point that this commentator made, perhaps, was that we need to be careful in the way that we communicate our love for our spouse. And particularly in times of trials and stress, not to say words just in order to woo her into bed. Though there's nothing wrong in using language to do that. Communicating our love is essential. And it should arouse a desire for intimacy. But the point in chapter 6 here of this love poem is for the maintenance of their marriage. Now, the lover is reassuring her of his steadfast love for her. And so this poem of praise is not just for the sake of sex, but for the sake of love, of unity, for marriage itself and maintaining that. He says, I delight in your beauty for its own sake, to maintain our marriage, to strengthen it, not for what joy it may bring me in bed later on. And so we ought to be so careful about how and when we communicate. See, the maintenance of marriage is an essential part of life, and words are the primary methods we have to sustain this healthy marriage. Carefully speaking words of love, words that build one another up, increase security and confidence and reassurance that there is a real commitment there. It goes on and on from your wedding day, in spite of the circumstances, in spite of the feelings around us. But we don't just maintain a marriage. They ought to be going somewhere. And so my second point is that the maturity is about the maturity of marriage. So love, it ought to deepen, it ought to grow. And the lover's second poem starts in chapter 7. And this is perhaps the climax of the whole book. We had the courtship, we've had their wedding night, we've had the overcoming of difficulties and the reassurance of their love. But here now, this is perhaps later on in their marriage. And we see how things have matured and how their love for each other, it hasn't just been maintained, but it's actually grown and it's going somewhere. And so the beautiful poem of chapter 4 on their wedding night, the lover lists 7 features that he loves about his wife. The number of perfection, 7. How beautiful you are, my darling. That's how he starts. Chapter 7 starts with the same words. How beautiful you are, my darling. But then the list has grown from 7 features to 10. And I think that's another special number in the Bible. The number of completion, the maximum perfection, as it were. And so in chapter 4, he's transfixed by her eyes and he works his way down her body and delights in every part of it. Whereas in chapter 7, he starts slowly. This time with her feet. And you'll notice the progression as he works his way up her body. But taking time, enjoying the beauty. There's no rush to get to the more private parts of her body. So he starts, how beautiful are your feet, O prince's daughter. He then moves up to her legs. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. then to the navel, then to the waist, then her breasts and her neck, finishing with her eyes and her neck and her head and her hair. Each part of the body patiently appreciated. See, this is a slow love. This is a mature love. This is years of marriage working itself out in a way that newlyweds can't even imagine. See, a newly married couple are filled with this heady joy and excitement, and rightly so. Done properly, they have not aroused or awoken love until it's so desired. As singles, that they patiently save themselves for marriage and were able to enjoy the pleasures of sex and intimacy without comparison, without regret. But now, perhaps years or even decades later, their love has matured. And it's a strange thing. If you ask any couple who have been married for some time, you'll often hear them say how they love each other more now than they did when they first got together. Now, I've been married for 10 years, and for some, that's a long. For others, that's a very short time. But I couldn't imagine, since the day we said our vows, how the love that I feel for my wife now has deepened and matured. But what's also wonderful is the greater intimacy that comes with time too. Look at chapter 7 and verse 6. How beautiful you are. How pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of a palm, and your breasts like the cluster of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of grape on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. That sounds like pretty good sex in this life. This is from the tips of her toes to the top of her head. He delights in her beauty in every way, in the joy of intimacy that is brought about later on in their marriage. And then she responds in kind as well. She says, may the wine go straight to my beloved's head, flowing gently over the lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved. His desire is for me. Come, my beloved. Let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Seems here that she also initiates their lovemaking. There is security. There is maturity in this marriage. There is joyful giving of oneself to another. And this confidence, this assurance only comes with time. A sad feature, perhaps in our day, is how taboo a subject sex is. And the damage that actually the reticence to talk about it can have. And so growing up for myself, sex was quite a dirty word. I didn't hear it talked about in church. Or even mentioned, except in a negative way. Don't have sex like this or like that. These are the rules. It's dangerous. This is what happens if you break the rules, and so on. It was a very hush-hush topic. It was almost a swear word. And so the result for me meant that actually I had a very confused idea about sex. So on one hand, we see it everywhere in our culture, don't we? Sex sells bottles of water and soap and Betty Crocker's cake mix even. You know, it's on TV, it's on sitcoms, it's in tabloids and magazines, it's everywhere. And yet there's still confusion about what's permissible and by who or how we educate our children. And so in the church's often reticence to talk about sex positively, we've left it to a confused culture who can't figure out what it really thinks because it's done away with any sort of absolutes. And you get left with children like I was, not sure if it's a good thing or if it's a bad thing. Because kids are curious to discover what sex is. There's this mystery about this word because it's not spoken about often. So sadly, that curiosity will then lead to damaging effects like porn and the harmful experiences that follow that. And then struggling to cope in real relationships and marriage. Now, if I can get very personal and honest, I can say that sex hasn't always been easy for me because it's been tinged with shame and embarrassment and caution. Is this really okay? That's a sad thing. So to be able to have the freedom to give yourself to someone else in nakedness and openness and security of a marriage, it's taken a long time for that sort of secure love in marriage to mature. In our song, we see how our couple have grown and they've developed in their love for one another. It's how it should be. Chapter 8, she likens her lover to like a brother. They're so close. So in her culture, you couldn't kiss anybody in public unless they were family. You couldn't even kiss your husband. But she longs to be able to kiss him anywhere. She's so comfortable in her love with him. They long for children. There are hints of that. The mandrakes are in bloom. There's an aphrodisiac, often meant to help with procreation. This is right within a mature marriage. It's God's best design for raising children. And as I raise my own children now, I want to give them a healthy view of sex and marriage. And I'm so glad that we've done this series and this book. I know many of you have said that as well, I've heard. Because it's been so freeing to be able to talk about sex and marriage openly. It'll be a shame when we finish this book in a way. Can I just let you know about another book that actually you might find useful, particularly if you have children, and how you can help them have a godly view of marriage. This is a book that I discovered only recently, and it's called Before I Was Born by Carolyn Nistrom. And it's a storybook, and it's designed for 5 to 8-year-olds. And it takes them through a story of marriage and all that means about how you grow up and where you came from, what happened to you before you were born. And it's very tastefully done. And I read it with my 6 and 7-year-old. And they love it. They often ask to read this book. It goes into detail about how things work, but it does it in such a tasteful way, not explicit, not inappropriate, but really responsibly. And it's just creating a platform to be able to talk about sex and marriage, even from a young age, in a really appropriate way. There's 4 books in the series. I haven't seen the others. But if they're anything as good as this, I recommend them all. Do have a look at it, look up if you have young children yourself. And if you want to have a look at the book as well before you perhaps try to buy it online, then do come and ask me. I can gladly show you that book. I wanted to finish now, though, with just one final point. So we've seen the importance of the maintenance of marriage and of the maturity of marriage. But now, finally, what is the real meaning of marriage? So I hope if you are married, that you've been inspired to express your love for your spouse in greater ways, and to regularly remind them of their beauty and the devotion you have for them. And it's delightful to look around and see marriages mature, isn't it? And as I look around here, I can see many faithful couples who've been married for a very long time and still express their love joyfully, whether it's holding hands together, whether it's a peck on the cheek. It's beautiful. But maybe you're not married. Or there are other circumstances that make marriage difficult. What is the real meaning of marriage? Well, there's a phrase that Phil has used about this book quite nicely, and it says that this is about that. Marriage points to something. So Ephesians chapter 5, this is what it says. It helps us to understand. It says, "Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So why do two become one in marriage? Well, this is about that. Paul says marriage is about Christ and the church. So whether you're married, whether you long to be married, whether you'll never marry, this human institution all points to something else. That is our union with Christ. And this is how it's meant to be. As we look at this book together, we see real love. And it's a small picture of the sort of love that God has for Christ, for his church. And the way Song of Songs describes the utter delight and the joy that the lover finds in his bride, that's a glimpse of the pleasure and pride that Christ has for you, for his church. See, he's done wonderful and unimaginable things to win and redeem us for himself. He's loved us with a never-failing love. He's proven that in the incarnation, and his compassion throughout his life, and on the cross, and his death, and his devotion to us, and his resurrection, and in his intercession for us even now. The love of God for you is great. And our response then to that is to love and adore him with gladness, We say, I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. We are dearly loved by God. So the meaning of marriage then is to point us to Christ. When we see and notice the beauty of our spouse, the one who's made in God's image, we extol their beauty, we revel in it, we communicate that to them, but we also see through that image to God himself. So in the beauty around us, we praise God, the most beautiful one of all, where real beauty is. So whether you're married, whether you're not, we see marriage as a picture about that. This is about that. We worship God for the ultimate union between creature and creator, between image bearer and the image of God himself, the Lord Jesus. So marriage is a good thing. And we can be tempted to want to rush it, to want to experience it, to have it now. But the beloved in our story, she repeats her familiar refrain in chapter 8, verse 4. She says, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Don't push to have what God has not given you at this time. Because marriage is precious. Sex is God's gift to spouses. It's a good and natural gift to be rejoiced in. But the meaning of earthly marriage is about something far greater. And if you think life would be a disappointment if you never married, you never had the opportunity for sex, then you've misunderstood the meaning of marriage. Because this is about that. In the new creation, when with new bodies we see the physical face of our glorious lover, King Jesus, the greatest ecstasy will fill our hearts for eternity as we see our lover. Because that is the only marriage worth longing for. A pleasure greater than the greatest sex. A joy and love deeper than any two humans could ever know. So whatever stage of life we're in, we wait and we long for the arousal of love when Christ returns to meet his bride. So that doesn't mean that human marriage now is irrelevant. Marriage is good. It's a blessing. We work hard to maintain it, to mature it. But keep in mind the true meaning of marriage, whatever phase of life you're in, because God delights in sex, in marriage, because it's a picture of his love for us. And so we should delight in it too. Shall we pray? Father God, I thank you for the things we have seen and heard in your word here this morning, ultimately of the great love that you have for us, your church. May we revel in that love today. May we rejoice in the fact that you love your people. And you have done all you can to make us as white as snow, as pure and spotless as your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we are able to enjoy marriage and relationships even here and now, and how that is a picture of that great union with yourself. I pray that you would protect our marriages here. Please protect those relationships that are blossoming right now. Please encourage each of us, we're at whatever stage of life we're in, to honor you in all that we do, whether we are married, whether we are not, that we would see and enjoy the greatness of knowing you as our Savior. There is no greater joy than that union with Christ. So may we enjoy that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.